In your Bibles, if you will turn to 2 Peter and the first chapter. I doubt I will get through all of this morning. The title that I've given, Some Things Worth Remembering, or Some Things That We Should Never Forget. We all have a tendency and a proneness to forget. And we need all the help we can get. Some people have good memories. Some do. I listen to R.C. Sproul, and very seldom do you see him going over there looking at his notes. Spurgeon in his college and the teaching that they was doing and teaching young men, he said, never take notes to the pulpit. And I'm like, well, it won't last long if I do. We'll be out of here in just a few minutes. But some people have excellent memories. And I've told this before, Brother Reggie, talking to him, sitting on the front pew there, and I said something about a sermon that Brother Conrad had preached. And I said, I don't remember when that was, and he told me when it was and what night it was. And I said, oh, you remember? He said, I remember every sermon he's ever preached. And I'm like, don't ask me what you preached last Sunday, or I might embarrass myself. But anyhow, we are prone to forget, as the song said, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, and we're prone to forget. For our reading this morning, I read this here some time ago. I don't remember when I spoke from this passage, but I'm going to use it as a jumping off place. We'll read verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Very familiar portion. Peter is he's getting up on in the years, and he's about to be martyred. He's going to be, if tradition has it right, he's going to be crucified upside down. When they arrest him and take him to the cross, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified and upright. He said, hang me upside down. 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason. He had just talked about how we need to make our calling and election sure. And he had given some other things there in the first part of the chapter. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know the things. You know these things, but he said, I will not be negligent to remind you of them. And we know things, and we still need to be reminded. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as he's alive, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He knows his time of death is coming, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he's left these epistles. He and the Apostle Paul and others, they have left the epistles. And we have the Gospels, the four Gospels. We have the Old Testament. These things have been left for us, that we might be always have a reminder of these things. And it doesn't do any good if we're not reading and meditating on the Word. If we're not hearing the teaching and the preaching of the Word, it's not doing us any good. A good memory, of course, is one of the great blessings in life. Whenever you can remember your childhood, you can remember all your friends. Some of us don't remember a lot. I don't remember a whole lot about my childhood. I remember some things, but not a lot. Some people have a good memory. But not all of us have a good memory. And even though, if we were to have a good memory or even a great memory, we still need to be reminded. The Apostle Peter says we need to be reminded and to be reminded often because of our proneness to forget. None of us have a perfect memory. And the Lord Jesus Christ was well aware of that. He knows our frame. He knows how we are. He knows we're not God. One of the amazing things about God is God can think about everything at the same time. And most of us have trouble thinking about one thing at one time. But God is God, and there's nobody likened unto Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, there He told the disciples that as He's preparing to leave, and knowing that his, in 24 hours He'd be nailed to the cross, less than 24 hours, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given to you." And then He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And so we are prone to forget, and the Lord knows that, and He knows we need to be reminded often. So I have seven things that we should remember, things that are worth remembering, and I'm pretty sure I won't cover all seven of these. Time will get by in a hurry. The first thing is some things we ought to remember or must remember about life itself, where we came from, and who is the Creator. We didn't just simply pop out of the ground. We are not we didn't come out of some little pool of water somewhere a few billion years ago. Watched the show the other day and found out we came from another planet. And I was like, they come up with some strange things. But those who believe in evolution, of course, they don't believe in God. But as Christians, we ought to be reminded and to remind ourselves often where we came from. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the bread of life, and man became a living being." Zechariah 12:1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." We're not an accident. Some lady that's not married and she's sleeping around, she gets pregnant, and they think she's had an accident, but no, she hasn't. God gave that life. Whether she thinks anything of it, whether the states think that there's not a life in there till it's born, it's still life. God gave that life. We're told that in John 1:3-4, talking about Jesus, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." He is the one who gave life to us. We were conceived by our parents, but God gave the life. We don't have life in ourselves either. It has to be maintained. God is the one who maintains it. And we'll look at a verse on that in just a little bit. So life is given to us by the giver of life, by God Himself. And we don't have life in ourselves. Some young people have, I think, deceived themselves, thinking, that they have life in themselves. And some of them I actually think they're going to never die. Like Diane and I watched an old Jane Eyre movie this past week. And little Jane, when she was little, and they was accusing her of being a most wicked child. The guy asked her, what happens to little girls that lie and do all these wicked things? She said, they go to hell. And he asked her, said, well, what you going to do to escape hell? She said, stay healthy and never die. And I think a lot of young people think that way. In Acts 17, Paul is passing through Athens. And he said, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the worlds and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples with hand, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him, seek for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are, poets have said, that is, for we are of his offsprings. There was four things in particular. God has made, in those verses, God who made the world and everything in it. We need to remember who is indeed the Creator. In verse 25, he says, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Everything that we have is from God himself. The very life and the very breath that we breathe. Every time we breathe in and exhale, this is God at work. It's staggering sometimes to think about how much God is doing and doing at the same time. I mean, we have difficulties sometimes doing one thing and doing it right, but here we have God doing numerous things beyond count. He's doing it all at the same time, from the leaf that is plucked from the tree, and as it flows down to the ground, it's not just simply flowing down to the ground. God's guiding it. He's guiding every leaf. And he's over yonder on the other side of the world doing the same thing to another tree. And he's doing all of these things all at the same time. He's not taxed. He's not weary at doing any of this. It doesn't tire him. You know, we get tired sometimes if we're straining to work on a project or something like that. But God don't never tire. He don't ever have any problems. And we don't comprehend that. And he says that every nation, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, their rise and their fall of nations are in his hands. He's determined all of that. And then that last part, in him we live and move and have our being. And let us never forget that. How dependent we are on God. Not only did he create us, but he sustains our very existence. Even in hell, the unbelievers who will be cast into hell, they are being sustained by God. If God were to stop sustaining something, it'd just simply go into non-existence. But God sustains it. So not only are we to remember who created us, but we also to remember why we are created. We are created for God's glory. In Revelations 4:11, we read, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we see that he alone is worthy. Nobody else is worthy of anything. That word exists. It's a plural word that Jesus used one day when he said this. Jesus said in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's the same. Exist is a plural form of that word. That doesn't mean that we are self-existence. Only God is self-existence. He is the only one who has being within himself. We don't have that being within ourselves. We are sustained. And that's what he says there in Revelation 4. And by your will they exist. That is, we have existence because of him. Without him, our existence goes away. And we need to be reminded of that before we... A lot of people think, you know, I can do what I do because I'm who I am. Well, nobody can do anything apart from God. The skills that people have, they are given. Some people are mechanically inclined, some are not. Back when I used to work, there were some that they tried to train to run some of those expensive machines that they have, those computer-controlled machines, but they were not mechanically inclined, and it just never caught on. And they wasn't long, they had to go and do something else. There is a difference put into it. In the Old Testament, when it talks about the building of the temple, they were those who were listed that God said that he had blessed them to be stonemasons and so forth and so on, able to do these things. They were gifts given by God. And so we don't exist of ourselves, nor do we have the skills that we have of ourselves. And so he alone, therefore, is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Therefore, as Christians, we're not our own. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, these are all familiar scriptures. I'm not giving you anything new that you don't know. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The trouble we have with the flesh is we want to be God. And we don't like the ideas of being slaves. We don't like the idea of being owned. But we are owned. And we're owned by God. We have been purchased. We have been purchased from our former master. The devil. We belonged to him when we came into this world. That was who our master was. That's who our owner was. Paul tells us there that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, we have the Trinity, as it were, taking up residence in us, which ought to have us in awe. That we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That ought to have us in awe just thinking about that. But the thought of it is so far above who we are, at least it is for me in my thinking, I have a hard time even comprehending the fact that I am in God and that God's in me. And that doesn't make me anything now. You know, some folks think, you know, you are God, but no, we're not God. We're just in God and he's in us. John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, you, Father, pray unto the Father, are in me and I in you. And then later he says, I am in them, talking about us, and you are in me. So we have God dwelling in us and we have our dwelling in him. And we'll find out more about what that means when we get to heaven. So we are his. We belong to him since we have been bought. And we have been bought at a very high price. God gave his only begotten son to purchase us, to redeem us, to pay the sin debt that we have. And that's something we need to remember. And in doing so, Paul says, therefore, glorify God. In our body and in our spirits, we ought to glorify God. So we were created for God's glory and to bring glory and to, glory to him. A lot of people would say, well, now, wait just a minute. I don't like that idea of being owned. But this ownership is something that we love. This is not something that we run from. People want to rebel when they talk about being owned. But God owns us, and it's something. And it's the opposite for us. We give God the glory for that. We have joy in our hearts that He has purchased us and that we belong to Him. And at the same time, we are His sons. We have been adopted into His family. So we belong to God, we are His. We're not also, another thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price, do not become the slaves of men. We're not to give ourselves, that is, we're not to put men up on a pedestal and worship them. We're not to give that which belongs to God unto men. God don't like that. And so we need to be careful of that. We want to give God all the glory. The glory for all things. We're to praise Him for all things. And the third thing under this heading about remembering things about the life that has been given to us is we're going to have to give an account to God. Now, I don't understand a lot about this. I don't understand a lot about rewards and what it's going to mean. We're going to give an account, but we're told, Paul tells us in Romans 14, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Christ the Lord is the only one who is the true judge. And we're going to have to stand before Him to give an account. But as believers, our standing before Him, there are other verses like Matthew 12, which says, but I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. When I look at those verses, there's a verse that comforts me a great deal. 1 John 2:1 tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I can imagine myself standing before the throne of God, and God pulls out the books. And I'm going to do, there was a record album put out back in the 50s, a mock trial of a man brought before God. And he's tried on the basis of the Ten Commandments. And he said, no, I'm a good fella. I've kept all the commandments. And so in this mock trial, he's tried and he's found guilty of breaking all Ten Commandments. And so his supposed lawyer there, he said, what am I going to do? He's talking to his lawyer. He said, they found me guilty on all points. He said, there ain't but one thing you can do. He said, that's call on Jesus. Just plead Jesus. That's all you need to do. And so Jesus comes in and says, I've paid his debt. He owes the court nothing. He is a free man. So we have an advocate with the Father, and I can just see myself in mind's eye standing before God, and that's all I can do. It's just plead Jesus, because we'll be guilty of everything. But we have that advocate with the Father, but we are also dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know what all this given account is going to mean, but we're going to give account. Right quickly, let's go to the second point. Some things to remember about God's Word. Now, this the first point on creation, we bring that out because it's disappearing in our society. More and more and more people are coming up believing in evolution. Now, I mean, it's even found in churches that people are believing that God didn't create. That Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are saying are not really part of the Bible, and that God's not a creator. And another thing, too, the second point, some things to remember about God's Word. This is another thing that is fading away in our society and in the world today, is there is no reverence for God's holy book. First thing about it, it is given by inspiration of God. It is not the work of men. No man could pen this book. It is given as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. Paul telling Timothy, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This book is what God has to say. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that in these, the writer says, in these latter days, in the old days he spoke through prophets, but in these latter days he's spoken by Jesus Christ. And this is what we have. Well, this is God's Word. If we doubt this, if we doubt anything about this book, if there's some part of it that we think maybe, well, maybe that's just something that got stuck in there, and that's not really God's Word. If we ever begin to doubt any part of it, what's to keep us from doubting other parts of it? We either take it as a whole or we don't. Do we have faith in God and have faith that this is His God-breathed book to us? This is what He has left for us? Do we believe that or do we not? R.C. Sproul said, this is one of the most important expressions in the New Testament of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Or actually, the wording would actually be, it is breathed out by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 21, here in the same where we have the Bibles open. So we have this prophetic word, confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God is the source and ultimate author of Scriptures. And we must keep that in mind. We must never forget that. Though they were human authors, God was the one who guided their pens. So this Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 are the very words of God. And so we need to keep that in mind. It is an inspired book. God, even though it was penned by men, Scripture nevertheless has the full weight of God's authority on it. And we need to keep that in mind and never forget that and never doubt whether or not it's God's book or not. It is to, not only is it inspired, but it is to be studied for learning. We need the book. In that same passage there in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. Paul said there's six things in those two verses in which the Scriptures are profitable. First is for doctrine or teaching. We were born ignorant. We were born ignorant of God. We didn't know who God is or who God was or if there was really and truly a God. But this book reveals who God is, and it is there to teach us. It is to teach us the truth, not just any truth, but it is to teach us the truth about who God is and about who we are. And it teaches us that. He says it's also profitable for reproof. This has the meaning to convict or conviction. It implies not merely the charge on the basis of which one is convicted, but the manifestation of the truth of that charge and the results to be reaped. Albert Barnes wrote, here it means for convincing, that is, convincing a man of his sins and the truth and the claims of religion. So we see what the word reproof, we see how that it is profitable to us because it exposes us, it exposes our sins, it exposes who we are. It teaches us this. Not only that, it's profitable for correction. That word has the meaning to set right or to make straight. And what do we read in Psalms 119, verses 9 and verse 11? How can a young man cleanse his ways? And then he answers it, by taking heed according to your word. And then he says in verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we see it's profitable for correction. It's profitable to help us to live a holy and righteous life. It's profitable also in that it has instructions in righteousness. The scriptures are here to teach us what's right and what's wrong. So we need them. We need the word of God. And it also, it says, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have been ordained to do good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see that the word of God helps us and instructs us and equips us for every good work that we ought to do. Third point on that, also under that heading, to be remembered is the Bible has no substitute. There's nothing like it. There has no other book been written since the beginning of time that is equivalent to it. There's nothing like it. And Paul goes so far in Galatians to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So there's nothing like this book. There's nothing that compares to it. And yet this is what the world wants to do away with. But it's the book of life. In it are the words of life. As Jesus said to the disciples one time, will y'all go away? Some of the others he's left, he said, y'all going to leave me too? And Peter, of course, speaks up and says, where shall we go? You have the words of life. And so in this book, we have the words of life. And so there's no substitute for it. Derek Thomas, we was watching one of his videos the other day. We found where they was talking about Pilgrim's Progress. What they did, they just simply took themes out of it. The first one we read, the guy had picked a theme where Pilgrim was going through Vanity Fair. And they was trying to sell Pilgrim and Faithful, the wares of the city. And Pilgrim says, we buy the truth. And so that's what he preached on, buying the truth. And then Derek Thomas spoke about the book. When Pilgrim first started out, he had a burden on his back and a book in his hand. And so he spoke on the book. And he made this comment during that. He said that when we read this book, we should read it as though God was speaking directly to us. So when we pick it up and when we read the book, consider that God is right there in front of us, eyeball to eyeball, speaking to us. That ought to strike some awe in our hearts. It should. God is its author, and these are the very words that He communicates to us. All right, we'll try to get at least one more thing here. A third point. Some things we ought to remember about worship. First of all, it's commanded. Remember when Jesus was being tempted, carried out into the wilderness, the Spirit carried Him out into the wilderness, and the devil came, and He tempted Him. And He tempted Him with this one in verses Matthew 4, 9, and 10. And He said to him, that is the devil, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" So it is commanded to us that we are to worship God. Remember when He was going through Samaria, we are told that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. In John 4, 21 and 24, there at the well in Samaria, by the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Idolatry is strictly forbidden. It's the way to hell and judgment. So the Apostle John, the Lord speaking. John is writing about the Lord speaking. He says, since the Father is spirit, we have to worship Him in spirit. We can't form an image of Him. We can't go down and cut down a tree and try to make an image of God, because there is no image. He is spirit. And that goes beyond understanding too. How is it that someone who appears to have no substance to Him, he's a spirit, but yet at the same time He's almighty and He's all powerful and able to do humongous numbers of things, as I mentioned, and start with at the same time? I can't explain that. And I don't think nobody else can either. Somebody said that everything in this book is made for us to understand and to understand it completely. And my thought was, well, we'll start with Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God." You explain to me God, and then we'll go on from there. Well, we can't truly explain that. God is beyond our understanding. He's beyond our comprehension. We know things about God. You know, the book, Jesus came to reveal God to us. And so we get the book, and it gives us some understanding of who God is, some of the things about Him. But to truly understand Him is beyond our imagination. But we can't worship God any way we want. We have to worship Him in truth. And it's His truth, not our truth. And that's the thing, part of the thing we got going on in this world today. People have come up with their own truth. There is the way that seems right to man. He's come up with his own right way of serving and worshiping God. And God says, no, that's the way of destruction. He said, no, you either worship Me in My truth or you don't worship Me at all. So we are shut up to God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I fear some multitudes of people, even some who confess to be true believers, have formed an opinion about God that's not from this book. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, or else judgment. Those who think they're worshiping God when they worship Him are worshiping a God of their own mind, their own making, their own opinion. The Lord's going to say to me in the end, you know, I never knew you. Depart from me. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said, I was listening a sermon, one of the sermons, I get confused, we've listened to so many of them, made the statement that man, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, made the statement that the mind of man is an idol maker. He is constantly making idols. In other words, he's doing everything he can to not worship God. He's got everything before him. It's a manufacturer of idols. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And another thing in this matter of worship that we ought to remember, and it's one that I don't, a lot of this I don't need to say a whole lot about, but we need to be loyal. We need to be loyal to the assemblies. We find that in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of others, of ourselves together is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day of purpose approaching, rather. I looked down and saw the word. I was going to speak on purpose, and purpose came out my mouth. But as we see the day approaching, and one of the purposes of this is that we might encourage and exhort one another. And we can't do that if we're not around one another. I know we can send emails. We can send texts. We can call. I mean, we can do that. Those are things that are good in and of themselves. They are good. But the Hebrew writer says that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we ought to attend the assembly that we might encourage and exhort one another in the assembly. There is a difference. We like to hear from our children, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice if they called every few days? You got a text, got an email. Those would be nice. But let me ask you what would be better. Their presence in your house where you can talk to them, look them in the face, or those texts or emails? What's better? Well, the God wants us in the assembly. Didn't he say, he said the gates of Zion, he loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob in Psalms 87, 2. Yes, he loved family worship. He loved in the individual houses, but when Jacob came together, and then you know, that's the picture there. And when he says he loves the gates of Zion, that's the picture of the children of coming together to worship. And he said, that's what I love better. I like that better. And so it is. We need to meet together. And you're the faithful flock. And I appreciate it so much. And so that's one thing I don't have to stress a lot, because y'all are faithful to the assembly. But there are those in this day and not, especially when COVID hit and they started doing online streaming, and there are those who still are content with that. They take and they save it. They save it to YouTube or wherever they save it. And then so when they have a convenient time, they'll watch it. That's not the same thing. How can you encourage one another over something that has no doubt has already done past? It's done gone and you're just watching. It's good if you're shut in. You know, that's a good thing. A couple of things. It's getting late. I'll just run through these next few real quick. There's some things that we need to remember about prayer. Remember, Christ was fervent in prayer, and He's our teacher. He's our great example. Matthew 14:23, when he sent the multitudes away, He went up into the mountain by Himself to pray. And now when evening came, He was there alone. He went to pray. We find Him praying. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So there needs to be some fervency in prayer. It's also a part of the armor of God that we're to put on, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We're given that. We're told that we ought always to pray. And remember the parable of the woman and the unjust judge. Then he spoke that parable that men ought to pray and not to lose heart. And there are others that we can do. We're to love our enemies and to do good to them and pray for those who spitefully use us and so forth. And there are others that we could read. Some things to remember about serving God. We can't serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Also, God deserves our best. He deserves our best service. A very familiar verse, Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he deserves our best. And we're to not do it for the praise of men. And this is one of the things he talked about, the Pharisees. Remember how they would get their garments on. They would have Bible verses on their garments. They would go to the corner and then they would speak in loud voices to make sure they drew attention to themselves, and they would pray, no doubt, some very lovely prayers. They would probably quote the psalmist. They would quote scripture, and they would pray in such a way, and those looking on would think, if anybody's going to heaven, surely it's that one. But God said, no, they're doing it to have glory for men, and they're getting their reward. They're getting what they're looking for. They have the praise of men. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So we're not to do it for the praise of men. Right quick. I have another option here. Some things to remember about giving. And y'all are good to give. And I appreciate it very much. We're not to give cheaply. Remember David when he numbered the people, when he sinned against God by numbering the people. And he went to do a sacrifice. He went to a certain fella. And this certain fella was going to give him the cattle, the offerings for him to offer up, to offer the sacrifice. And David said, "Nuh-uh, I'm not going to offer any burnt offering to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So we don't want to give cheaply. And first of all, we need to give ourselves. This is what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we have made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we give ourselves first to the Lord. We are to give cheerfully, and we are to give regularly. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 9 and Matthew 10:5-8. Freely you have received, freely give. And those are just some of the things. Well, I hope you got a little bit out of that this morning. I went through those last parts real quick and covered the first parts that seemed to be of the most important. We got things we ought to remember since we're prone to forget. And we need to tell ourselves and remind ourselves often. And one of the ways we do that is by attending the fellowship, attend the assembly, hearing the Word of God preached and taught, and we are reminded. That's what Peter said. Peter says, I will not neglect to remind you. I will not neglect to remind. Not only will you read the epistles that are being wrote. Paul has already wrote some epistles. And he's wrote 1 Peter. And that's spread abroad. But he says, I'll do it. I will remind you. I'll not be negligent. And so we want to come into the church and the teachers. And as I teach and Brother Joy preaches, we want to not only remind you, but we remind in ourselves. You know, we get the lesson first. We see it first before we bring it here. So the Lord bless you.